to the 11 and to the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things have happened. But also, some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of these who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting towards evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread." Please be seated. I remember one time I was asked to go on a caving expedition with some friends of mine. And we went into this cave, and I wasn't really sure what to expect. I'd done a little bit of caving before. We had some ropes, and we had some lights, and those things that are necessary for caving, at least the very basics. And we came to this one point in the cave where we were kind of unsure as to where the map said to go, and there was a hole that went down to the next level of the cave, and we shone our lights down in there, and we couldn't really see exactly how far it was to the bottom, yet we were pretty sure, according to the map, that this was the place we were supposed to rappel down to go to the next level. So we wrapped our ropes around a rock that was there, and we threw them over into the darkness, listening to see if we could hear them hit, which we didn't. That wasn't unusual. Sounds get muffled. So people began looking around and say, "Well, who's going to rappel down there?" And they looked at me. They said, you should rappel down." I was like, "I don't want to rappel down in there. I don't even know if that went to the bottom." I said, "No, we're sure it went to the bottom, but you go." So I tied a note. Actually, we tied a knot in the end of the rope so you don't go off it. We did that before we threw it down there. And so I hooked up my stuff, and I began to rappel into the darkness. And I mean, I'll never forget that experience. I'm rappelling into the darkness. I'm kind of spinning a little bit because it was just straight down, not on the wall or anything. And I'm kind of spinning around, and I can see vaguely every once in a while the walls on the side as I kind of spin and go down. And I'm shining my light down, hoping to see the bottom. And I didn't see it for a while. And finally, as I'm getting down, I've been probably maybe a third of the rope. I'm down. And finally, I look down, and I think I can see the bottom. And I rappelled a little bit further, and that indeed was. And I did get down. I was on solid ground. And I remember just kind of, you know, holding onto the rope for a little while. And I called up to the guys, you know, "Hey, it's safe to come down." We did eventually get back out of the cave, in case you were wondering. Everybody got back out. But just as I was thinking about this morning, the men on the road to Emmaus and the sadness that they were feeling and the despair that they had and the disciples as they're clustered in the room, I was reminded of kind of being in the darkness and spinning around and being unsure. And then I was thinking about the world. And on this resurrection Sunday, There are people, millions, billions of people who live in a world of total darkness. And they it's less like rappelling down into the darkness. At least I had a robe. It's more like just leaping into the darkness, seeing nothing, knowing nothing, having no light at all to illuminate what in the world is going on in their lives. And they grasp for different things, and they think they see this, and they think they see that, but they have nothing. They are plunging downward into the darkness. But what we will discuss this morning is the light that bursts upon that darkness. We have the light. And we must live this light and share this light because the world is dying. And the world knows nothing. And we have been given everything. And so as the disciples on the road to Emmaus, as their eyes were opened and as they saw Christ for who he truly was and as they finally recognized that he was risen, so we too need a reminder. We need to open our eyes. Because even if we are believers, we have perhaps stumbled through this year in the darkness, maybe seeing a little bit here and there. If we have not focused on the truth of God as displayed in his word, as illuminated by his spirit, and as lived out in our lives, maybe that has been your experience all this year, maybe this week, maybe even just today. It is time to remember again of the light and the power of the resurrection. The world is hopeless, discouraged, blinded, and faithless. Into this dark condition, we are called to take the light of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He died on our behalf. He rose again, triumphant over death. And this message is found in one place and one place only, in the inspired word of God and then spoken out by his messengers. We must understand, believe, live, and proclaim the full truth of the gospel through the continued preaching and teaching of the Word of God in its entirety. And so what we're going to see this morning is illustrated by the men on the road and by Jesus teaching to them as he comes and approaches them is that the truth of God's Word, illuminated by the power of the Spirit, brings life and hope through the proclamation of Christ's resurrection. Now, what's our background? We already kind of said it in reading verses 1 through 12. It's the third day after Jesus' death, Sunday morning. The women have gone to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away. They've heard the testimony of the angels. They have raced back to the disciples and told them of the truth that there is no one in the tomb. The disciples have listened to that testimony and considered it nonsense. They're absolutely unable to believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. They are in despair. And two of them, John and Peter, run to the tomb to see if what the women have said is true. And they run and they find it exactly as the women have said. They stoop down and they peer into the tomb. John stopping to look in. Peter rushing all the way in to find the grave clothes. And then they return to their home amazed, but not yet believing. And so in this condition, on this day, two of the disciples then begin the journey from Jerusalem on the weekend that they were hoping would bring the establishment of the Messiah in his kingdom to rule and reign and depose the Romans. Now they head for home, discouraged and in total despair, for their Savior, their Redeemer, is dead. And this is the condition in which we find them as they begin their journey. But the first thing that we will see on our outline and in the text this morning is that Jesus, in this condition, he seeks them out. He comes to them. And we will see that first in verse 13 through 15. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. The first thing that we see here is that the disciples are despondent. It says they're talking about all the things that had taken place. They're talking about the death of the one that they thought would bring the salvation of Israel. The text in verse 14 is, it's not so much in the English, but in the Greek, very animated. They're not just walking back, you know, just kind of casually discussing some events that have happened in the city when they went for a vacation. They are coming home discussing the utter dashing of all of their hopes. Everything had been placed in Christ. And the text gives us the indication that they are animatedly having this discussion and in despair wondering, what are we going to do now? The disciples had given their lives for Christ. Now, these two are not the inner 11, but they're obviously very closely associated with that group. We see them running back later on in verse 35. They run back and they know exactly where the 11 are. They know where to find them because they were part of that inner circle of disciples, of the disciples of Jesus. So they have been very close to him, and they have given their lives for him over these past years, and now that one that they have given their lives for is dead. So they walk back in despair. It's about a 7-mile walk, it says here, about 2.5 hours. As they talk on their way home, it is not like casual conversation from a day shopping, but like coming home from a funeral of the greatest or dearest loved one that you can imagine. And we know that they are sad because as Jesus comes to them in verse 17, it says, they stand still looking sad. Now, before we move on to the next point, I would ask you this. If you discover that Jesus was not really risen, would it ruin your life? Let me ask you that again. If you discover that Jesus was not really risen, would it ruin your life, or would it simply be another piece of information that you pack into your life and then go on your way going, well, you know, I really had hoped that he was risen, but I have so many hopes and all of these other things that I'm doing in my relationships, in my job, in my family. It's disappointing that he has not risen. But you know what? It's not devastating. And maybe eternally, you know, we can't even get hold of that. If you're a true believer, you're thinking, wow, you know, it will be devastating. But is it devastating now? Is your life lived in such a way that if Christ has not risen, you have nothing? Nothing. Because you don't. Oh, we think we do. I was struck by this. I was hammered to the heart by this simple idea of the despair of the disciples because they had given everything. And I give little. I give him pieces. And I hedge my bets, allowing my pleasure to be found in other things and my success to be found in other things just in case. Because I need my pleasure here and I need my power here and I need my relationships here. They had left that behind. Peter said, just as Jesus later in his ministry is beginning to talk about the cost of discipleship, Peter said, we've left all for you. What do we get? What do we have? They had given up everything. And so I was really shocked to the heart to discover that perhaps if I discover that Jesus was not risen indeed, that I would not be crushed in despair this very moment. But I should be. Because if he is not risen, I have no hope. I have nothing. My life is a leap into the darkness with no hope except for an ugly death at the end. That is all that I have. The disciples were despondent, and they should have been in one sense, if this were really true. As we will see, they shouldn't have been despondent, not because this would have been disastrous, but because they should have known better. They should have known. But here they are in utter despair. Now they are also blinded. They are blinded. Verse 15, while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling them, most likely coming on them from behind because they weren't startled. It wasn't like he appeared somewhere and then, you know, poof, he's right there with them or anything. It's like he appeared behind them and began walking and kind of almost naturally caught up with them and then begins questioning them. And they do not recognize that it is Christ. It says their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. This is a divine passive. They were unable to see. They were unable to know. Their eyes were kept from recognizing Christ. And this was God's plan. Now, it could come for a number of reasons. Why would God keep them from recognizing him? Well, it's pretty clear that for most of the appearances of Christ after his resurrection, people did not notice him or recognize him right away. Right? After he opened their eyes, he did. It does not appear that there was necessarily a great change in his nature or his body per se. Certainly there was some. But this was being prevented, kept from seeing, kept from noticing for the purpose of God. God had a purpose and a plan of when and how he would reveal himself to these disciples. But I would also say that this is a beautiful, well, it's not beautiful, it is a picture, really a dark picture, of what we are like until Christ opens our eyes. We do not see. We do not know. They did not understand. And I do believe that part of that, Part of the issue in not recognizing him was a lack of faith, as we will see. Unbelief. They were not anxiously, eagerly looking for the Savior because they did not believe that he was alive. They'd been told. They'd been given eyewitness testimony that there was no body in the tomb. And yet they were not looking necessarily for Jesus at all. They say, we had hoped that he would be the Redeemer of Israel. They were blinded. And as Jesus himself approaches and begins talking with them, he asks them questions. And he says, very naturally, what are these words which you were exchanging with one another as you were walking on the way? And they stood still looking. So they stop. They're staring right at him. It's not like they were just kind of walking along. You kind of join them. They weren't really paying any attention. They stop. They stare at him. They are shocked that he would ask this question. And they are despairing to even have to talk about it. They don't get it. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. They have not seen it. And so they stand, and they stop, and they look almost in amazement, in a depth of sadness at Christ, whom they do not recognize. And they say, are you the only one, Cleopas, whom we don't know? There's a Clopas mentioned in John chapter 19. It doesn't appear to be the same name. Two very different names. One was Hebrew Clopas. This one is a Greek name, Cleopas. So we have no idea who he was. He's not mentioned anywhere else. We don't know the other disciple. These are two literally unknown disciples of Christ. They stop, they look, they are sad, and they say, are you the only one who doesn't know? Is he the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of these things which have happened in these days? The whole city had been in an uproar. Everybody knew what was going on. Jesus had come. He'd entered into Jerusalem the week before, hailed as a king. They'd thrown down, the multitude had thrown down their clothes and cloaks and palm branches so that he could enter into the city. Everyone had been in anticipation. Then a very public trial, ultimately, during the day, and then a very public crucifixion. And Jesus says, what are these things you're talking about? You almost sense a bit irritation. Are you the only one? Do we have to go through this again? We've just been discussing it. Now we've got to tell you again of these horrible events which have ruined our lives. They were shocked. And Jesus just simply says, what things? Are you unaware? The only one unaware of these things? Jesus, what things? And by the way, was this not always the pattern of Jesus? Did he not always? See, notice that Cleopas asked him a question. Are you the only one? Kind of expecting maybe Jesus to give some kind of explanation. Well, I just showed up. You know, I got to the Passover late. Whatever it might be. He doesn't do any of that. Jesus answers or asks a question in return. Just looks past what Cleopas has said. And Jesus did that so often. And he asks the question to get him to continue to respond. So he asks the question, what things? And here we see that the disciples, they open up to us the depth of their faithlessness. They are despondent, they are blinded, and they are faithless. Because now, look what Cleopas says. He just kind of incriminates himself before Christ. Before the very one who had risen, he now tells him all of the reasons that he should have recognized, known, been expecting that Christ would be alive and seen him right in front of his face. But he didn't. Here's what Cleopas says. And he gets almost all of this right. Here's what he understands. First, and this isn't really on your outline, you can just get it in there if you can somewhere, but he recognizes that Jesus was a person, a historical, a real man. And they said to him these things about Jesus, the Nazarene. It gives his title. This Jesus, which is not other Jesus. Right? There are other people named Jesus back then, very common name actually, came from the word, from the name Joshua. And so this is Jesus, the Nazarene, the specific Jesus. This is the one whom we thought would be the Messiah. This is the Jesus who we thought was born in Nazareth, even though he wasn't. He was born in Bethlehem. And I won't even go into all the confusion that that caused. Whole people, or whole groups of people, not believing Jesus was the Messiah because they were mistaken about where he was born. They should have known better as well. But Jesus the Nazarene, a real person, actual historical man who lived and walked and talked with us and ate with us and taught us, Jesus the Nazarene, then a prophet, mighty in word, indeed in word, and in the sight of God and all the people. Now, this is not an incorrect identification. It doesn't go all the way. But it's not incorrect. Jesus himself called himself a prophet, Luke 13:33. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside Jerusalem. And it is certainly true that he was a prophet. He was mighty in the sight of God. Matthew 3:17. It is very possible that these very disciples had been there when Jesus is baptized, and behold, a voice out of heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." They're very likely referring to that particular statement of God. He is blessed in the sight of God. God has stated out of heaven that this man is blessed. This Jesus of Nazareth is blessed of him. And he was most certainly recognized among the people as a mighty prophet. That wasn't the problem. Now again, they did not all recognize him as the Messiah. But the people generally recognized that Jesus was a mighty man of God. John 7:40. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ. This is the Messiah." And still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" They were so close. They didn't know where he was from, and so they were denying he was the Messiah. But nonetheless, this description of Jesus is a true one, a mighty prophet, blessed of God, blessed of the people. And we'll see in a minute that it wasn't even ultimately the people, although they are blamed, as we will see, that delivered him up to death. It was the chief priests and the scribes that stirred them up. The people truly recognized Jesus as mighty and powerful. But we see here also they got who Jesus was right. They generally got his character and his nature right. And we're going to see that they believed or hoped of him to be the Redeemer, that he truly was that Messiah. They believed that's who he was until perhaps he died. And then they weren't so sure. But they also got right who actually delivered Jesus over to death. Verse 20, "And now the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him." And that's clearly what what Matthew says, Matthew 27:20. "The chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death." Now, the crowds went willingly. They were easily turned because they did not truly believe. But this was a plot of the rulers, the Jewish rulers, to put Jesus to death because they were jealous of him and they hated his power and they hated most of all his condemnation of them. And this they would not have. And so they stir up the people, and Cleopas knows this as well. He knows who the culprits are. Now, lest you think that we can just move on from that and that you're off the hook. Well, we are all guilty. Acts 4:27. Peter, preaching his famous sermon, says, "For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel," everyone. So we are certainly all guilty. We all stand in the place of those who would have crucified Christ and turned from him at the persuasion of evil religious leaders. We too would have turned to save our own skin like Pilate, to make our name look great and to establish political alliances like Herod. We would have done it as well. So we are guilty, but Cleopas truly recognizes the masterminds behind this. And of course, we know that ultimately, even behind that, the ultimate mastermind of the crucifixion was God. He is the ultimate mastermind. Acts 3:13, "The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." Ultimately, it was God who enabled and allowed his Son to go to the cross for us. He was the mastermind, and yet ultimately, the people are held responsible for their sin. And we stand with those people. But now we see what they didn't understand. Verse 21. "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things have happened." You see, they misunderstood Jesus' mission. They got his character right. He was man, he was God. He was blessed of God. He was mighty in the sight of men. He had come to be the Messiah. That is what they thought. They understood his character, his nature. But they misunderstood his mission, which was not to come and remove the Roman rulers, not to come and set up at this time an earthly kingdom through which he would rule. Now, he had come to die. He had come to truly redeem. And I believe they misunderstood the word redemption as they use it here. Otherwise, they would have understood the necessity for his death, because there is no redemption of sins apart from the death of a sacrifice. They did not understand that. And they believed that redemption for them was to be relieved from their earthly oppression. And so many people believe that today. And in fact, the vast majority of everyone in the world believes that their redemption is to be delivered from the difficulties that they face daily. And that is not the gospel. That is not the reason that Jesus came. He came to die, to be buried, and then to be raised to accomplish our justification. They missed it totally. See, Luke 1:68, when speaking of it's the prophecy made by Zechariah, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." They knew the word, but they filled it with the wrong content, because they thought redemption would be deliverance from the Romans. Luke 2:38, at that very moment, this is Anna, she came and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And so they were looking to be redeemed, but they were looking in the wrong way. They misunderstood his mission, that he had come to die for their sins, to literally be cursed of God for them, to take their wrath, to bear on himself the sins of the people. And so when he died, they thought that he had failed. In the very thing in which he was demonstrating victory, they thought he failed. Do you see how important it is to understand the meaning of the terms of Scripture? They should have known, as we will see, because the Old Testament makes it clear what true redemption really is. But they didn't know. You cannot believe in God on the basis of a misunderstanding of his word. They quoted the prophecies, they knew the words, they spoke the language, but they didn't understand, so they could not believe completely. This is deadly in our world, because people know all the lingo, but they don't know what it means. And so they cannot believe, because they do not understand. And also notice there, kind of echoed in the last part of verse 21, is an echo of his promises of resurrection. And they say, besides all this, we thought he was going to redeem Israel. He's a great and mighty prophet. We thought this was the one. And besides all this, it's the third day. And in fact, it's the evening of the third day, and he has not risen. He is not here. Maybe the first day there was hope. Perhaps he would rise. Maybe the second day something would happen. Maybe he wasn't really dead. Maybe something else. Maybe there would be a true resurrection. The third day, it's done. It's evening. We're leaving Jerusalem. We're going home. It's finished. They'd heard the prophecy, but they didn't believe it. Jesus had said over and over and over, "I will be crucified. I will be raised again the third day." And they didn't get it, because they didn't understand his mission to take upon himself the sins of the people, to be their redeemer in death and resurrection, not their redeemer in political salvation. They didn't get it. And although we may not be looking for political salvation today, although many are, we are looking for salvation from bad marriages, salvation from bad relationships, salvation from bad jobs. That is not primarily That is not why Jesus came. He came to save you from death and hell in order that he might be glorified. Don't miss that. If you miss that this Resurrection Sunday morning, you cannot be saved. You can't miss it. They were missing it. So they got Jesus' mission wrong, and they also doubted the eyewitness testimony, because it goes on to say, "There were some women among us who amazed us." Verse 22, "And when they were at the tomb early in the morning, they didn't find his body. They came saying they'd also seen a vision of angels who were alive." So the women testified, "There's no body." The angels testified more than "there is no body." They said, "He's not here. He's risen." So they did not believe the eyewitness testimony of the women, because their hearts were hard and because they were in despair and because they had misunderstood the mission. They had misunderstood redemption. And so they did not believe. This eyewitness testimony of the women, the testimony of the angels through the women, and then even the testimony of Peter and John, Peter only is the only one mentioned here in Luke, to run to the tomb and see that there is no body. And the stone is rolled away, and the grave clothes are lying there, and they still did not believe. Because they didn't see Jesus. They had not yet seen him. They understood the character of Jesus to some degree. They knew his claim to be the Redeemer. They'd heard the eyewitness testimony of the women. They were told the testimony of the angels. They knew the testimony of Peter and John. They found everything exactly as the women had said, and yet they didn't believe. J.C. Ryle says this, "The ignorance, and ignorance like this is deeply instructive. It shows us how little reason we have to be surprised at the spiritual darkness which obscures the minds of so many careless men. Myriads around us are just as ignorant about the meaning of Christ's suffering as those travelers to Emmaus. As long as the world stands, the cross will seem foolishness to the natural man. They cannot understand it. Why did he die? He was supposed to save us when he was saving them." Now, I might ask before I move on to part B, what keeps you from believing? Why don't you believe? What is it that keeps you dull of hearing, as we will see? You might say, well, I haven't seen all this eyewitness testimony. I haven't personally walked with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. I haven't had my eyes open to see the physical person of Jesus Christ. Well, John 20:29 says this, Jesus responding to Thomas, who says, "I must put my fingers in the nail scars. I must put my hand into his side." Jesus says this, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." And that is every one of you and me. You will not see the risen Christ until he returns again in all his glory. And yet you will see him beautifully portrayed in his word. And you are called to believe because everything is here. Now this brings me naturally to my next point. Because Jesus now, in order to open the eyes of the disciples, does an amazing thing. He teaches them from his word. Jesus teaches the disciples, verse 25, "And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken." He admonishes them for their unbelief. Now, this would hardly seem nice of Jesus to do. They're in despair. They've had their whole life torn away from them. Everything they thought that was going to happen. And Jesus admonishes them. He calls them fools. No, I don't believe it was, "You fools." Perhaps much more along the line of, "You foolish men." But he calls them foolish. Why? Well, we'll see in just a minute. The word there is used of those whose hearts are hard. They will not see. They will not believe. They are blinded. It's used in Titus 3:3, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." That's unbelieving foolishness. But a similar concept, similar word is used in Hebrews 5:11, the state of careless believers. It says concerning him, that's actually talking about the Melchizedekian priesthood. Okay, the writer of Hebrews says concerning him, we got much to say. And it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Foolish men and slow of heart. With inner men, or inner, your inner being does not understand. That's what that means. You do not comprehend in your inner man, which is where your mind and your will and your affections reside. You just don't get it. Well, unbelievers certainly don't get it, but careless believers allow their minds to be clouded when they get caught up in the world and they move away from the truth of the word of God. Because he says to them, slow of heart, what? Now, you would think that what he would say is, why didn't you believe the women? They just were here. In fact, I appeared to them. So I appeared to Mary, could have told him that. And I appeared to the other women as they were coming back, having gone to the tomb again. I appeared to both of them. Why didn't you believe the women? Why didn't you believe Peter and John? Why didn't you believe the angels and what they said? But what does he say? Why didn't you believe the prophets? There is a more sure word which has been proclaimed to them than even the eyewitness testimony of the women. It is the truth of the word of God, and they didn't believe it. You should have known just from this. He does not point to the eyewitness testimony. He does not point even to the empty tomb. He points to the Word of God and says, you didn't believe all that the prophets had spoken. Oh, they believed some of it. They believed about the glory. They were looking for the kingdom. They were sure that that was going to be the case, but they didn't believe it all because it had been very clearly testified in the Old Testament that the Messiah would suffer and die. But they did not believe it. And Jesus admonishes them for that. They should have believed the Word of God. That's what he tells them. All of it, every jot and tittle, Hebrew words for the little vowel pointings, every jot and tittle, you should have believed. Because it is all true, and it all testifies of me. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, for I delivered to you, Paul speaking as to why they should believe in the resurrection. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he arose and appeared to many. Luke 24:44. Jesus said to them, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you. This is later on in the passage when he speaks to the 11 and those gathered around when these disciples have gone back to talk to them. He said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus himself always pointing back to the truth of Scripture written at this time, the Old Testament. Saying, you should have believed it. That's what I was preaching. That's what I told you. In John 5:39, he condemns the Pharisees. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that testify of me. He does not condemn them for looking to the Scriptures. He condemns them for misunderstanding what the Scriptures said. It was a lack of understanding. They did not see Jesus there because they did not believe they needed a Savior. They thought they were already spiritually saved. And so they thought the rules and the regulations that they found written here would save them. They missed the whole point. In John 5:47, Jesus says, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. This is to those same Pharisees. The one who accuses you is Moses. See, he says, you looked at the Scriptures, you got the wrong thing out of them. So many people preach that and go, see, they should have been looking at the Scriptures. Somehow they missed it. No. They should have, but they misunderstand what was being said. Because Jesus says then later on, the one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. In looking at the Old Testament, they set their hope on Moses and the law, not on Jesus and his redemption. Because obeying the law is easier than humbling yourself under the hands of the mighty Savior, or it seems to be. For if you believe Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me, is what Jesus goes on to say in John 5. But if you did not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You will not. And those words we have written for us in the pages of Scripture. It is what we have here. 1 Peter 1:11, even the Old Testament prophets said, seeking to know what person or time within them the Spirit of Christ was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Even as the Old Testament prophets were writing, they knew that they were writing something beyond themselves. That Christ was coming. This was not all that there was, but they didn't understand it. They couldn't see it clearly. It was revealed that they weren't, it goes on to say, that they weren't, it wasn't written for them, but for you in 1 Peter, who have now had the gospel preached to you by those filled with the Holy Spirit. That's 1 Peter 1:11 and 12. So Jesus does not rebuke them for not remembering even his own teaching or not believing the women. He rebukes them for not understanding and believing the Old Testament writings. So this gives utter authority to the truth and principles found within the Word of God. 2 Peter 1:9, 1:19 says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. That's been misunderstood by many. It talks about where Peter he saw the transfigured Christ. And he goes on to say, we saw that and we were eyewitnesses, but now you have something even more sure than our eyewitness account, and that is the truth of Scripture. He simply echoes what Jesus says here. You should have believed the Old Testament. You had the sure, objective truth of God's Word, and you didn't believe it. And it is even more sure than the experience that someone might relate to you. This is really amazing. And it is something that we would do well to to pay attention to in our day and age of experience. Experience rules. Tell me what you've experienced. Tell me what you've seen. Tell me where you've been. No, show me the word, and I will know that it is true. This is what Jesus does. This is how he points to them the truth. And not only here, but as we'll see in just a minute, later on in the very same passage, when he is with the disciples, he does the same thing to prove to them the reality of the resurrection. He points them to Scripture. Now, what does he say that the Scripture said? What should they have known? He says, verse 26, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter his glory? Notice the way the order he puts those in. What you missed was not glory. They knew all about glory, or they thought they did, that it would be the glory of their deliverance. He says, no, you missed the fact that he suffers first. There is always the cross before the crown, always the suffering before the glory. And in Scripture, it is always presented that way. And because they wanted just the glory, they missed, of course, all the suffering. Because they were tired of suffering physically. They were tired of it. They'd been abused by the Romans. They had a horrendous history of having been cast into the nations and abused there for years, hundreds of years, 400, 500, 600 years. This nation has been oppressed. And they are tired of oppression, and they long for physical deliverance. But it is not yet the time for physical deliverance. It is the time to be delivered from sin and death and hell, which is far worse than any physical condition you will ever face, whether you are under the hand of the most heinous type of slavery, beaten to the point of death daily. That is nothing compared to the penalty of eternal hell. It is nothing. We do not need physical freedom. We need spiritual deliverance. We must be saved. He must first suffer, and then glory. Death and suffering first, resurrection and glory last. And then he goes on to instruct them from the word. And I've said many times, I will say it again, that I would have loved to have been walking with those disciples. But you know what? I get to walk with them. I get to walk with them every day. When I look into the Word of God and I read the truth that is here, and by the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of me, I am now able to understand what is actually happening here, and I can finally begin to grasp, not because of my own imaginations or my own mind, but because I am empowered by His Spirit to know, and I walk with Jesus on this road daily as I read His Word. You may walk where these disciples walk. Your experience, as it were, of reading His Word and the Spirit ministering to you through that, flowing out into daily life, is greater than these disciples had on that road. It is greater. I believe they also were able to experience this as they were there at Pentecost and were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and Jesus was ascended back to heaven, and then they still continually had the Word of God, both that had been written and was being written. And you and I may have the full blessing of all that the Lord desires to say to us and tell us about Himself fully written here. You may walk even more fully than the disciples on the road to Emmaus, because it was only 2 hours. Jesus had only 2 hours for this sermon. You have a lifetime to walk with Jesus on this road, if you know Him. If you know Him. And so He explained to them from the Old Testament the truth of His death and resurrection as portrayed there. I cannot take you there. I would love to. I will just mention several things from each of the portions of Scripture that he mentioned. We're actually doing this, at least to some degree, the beginnings of it, in our Sunday school class of Firm Foundations. We're starting this in the book of Genesis, where we are taking a step in this sermon on this road. But really, we do this every Sunday. As we dive deep into the Word of God and exegete what is found here, we are doing that which Jesus did. He exegetes, explains to them the Scriptures. And he begins in the Old Testament and grounds it there with Moses. Where did he take them? Now, again, who knows? He must have taken them to Genesis 3:15. And I can't take you all the places. I'd love for you to turn. I'd love to hear those pages turning. But Genesis 3:15, where in the middle of the curse, Man has sinned. Adam and Eve have stepped away from God. The serpent has deceived them. He says to the serpent, this will be your end. In Genesis 3:15, the first one cursed the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Jesus had just been bruised upon the heel as he was put upon the cross. But he had crushed the serpent's head. And Genesis 3:15 laid out for us the truth of suffering, bruising of the heel, and glory, crushing the serpent's head. Right there from the very beginning, the suffering and the glory. They missed it. Don't miss it. There is always suffering first. There is always self-sacrifice first. There is always the giving of the life first before there is glory. Perhaps he took them to Exodus. He could have taken them multiple places in Genesis. Then maybe he went to Exodus as he talked about Moses. In Exodus 12:12, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night. I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. There, the death angel passing over only upon the basis of the death of the sacrifice of the lamb. Death first, then deliverance. Ever and always the pattern. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. He is the symbol. He is the type to which that points. Although it was a real, true, accurate historical account that accomplished its work during the time of Genesis and Exodus. And yet it puts us ahead to what Jesus would do. Perhaps in Numbers, he told them in Numbers 21 of the serpent raised up upon the pole to which they would look and then be saved from the disease that had come upon them from the serpent, the poison that was coursing through their veins. In Numbers 21:8, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on at a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And you see, that indicates his cross. His glory later, his cross first. They missed it. Yes, he must be exalted. But he's first lifted up on the cross of suffering before he is exalted back to the throne of his Father. And then perhaps in Deuteronomy, he pointed them to Deuteronomy 18:15 to speak of the necessity of a prophet that was greater than Moses arriving. Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. That one, the prophet who did in fact come, and to whom they did not listen and did not understand. Now, it also says that he spoke from all the prophets. I can't take you there. In Isaiah, the suffering servant. In Jeremiah, the righteous branch. In Ezekiel, the true shepherd. In Daniel, the Messiah who would be cut off, but is the stone which crushes the kingdoms. In Jonah, the man who was put into the belly of the whale for 3 days and yet emerges after that alive. In Micah, the prediction of the lowly birth of Christ as a baby in Bethlehem. In Zechariah, the shepherd on whom the sword would strike and his people and his followers would be scattered. So that's all the prophets. Page after page, scripture after scripture. And then literally says all the scriptures. If you look down in verse 40 of chapter 24, it talks about the fact that he spoke to them from the Psalms as well. Excuse me, that's not verse 40, it's verse 44. He says the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And I'll just give you the one from the Psalms that I think was most likely that he quoted, because this is quoted all over the New Testament. It was quoted by Peter in relationship to the suffering of Christ. Psalm 16:8. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. What is indicated there? That there would be a death. And Peter refers to this in his preaching in Acts 2, and he says, surely that is not David.
for David died and he did not, or really has not yet, risen again. So truly this must be Christ, the one who was predicted that he would die and rise. In Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And he could have gone on and on in Psalm 22, in Psalm 110, and on of the predictions of his suffering. And then his glory. And so he takes them on this trip all throughout the Bible and shows them that suffering always precedes glory. And he says, you should have been looking for the suffering, and that is what you need to look to now. My death, but now my resurrection, the glory will come. But his gospel that he will proclaim and that we will see them proclaiming in the end of Luke 24. Just look there. When he tells them to go out, what does he tell them to proclaim? Luke 24, verse 47. He says that repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. What is repentance for the forgiveness of sins? The recognition of my sinfulness before a holy God. The humbling of myself before the only pure and true and righteous and holy one. The giving up of my own works and my own righteousness and my own goodness to submit myself to the Lord of the universe. Suffering first, glory later. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Suffering first, then glory, only then. So Jesus teaches his disciples. Admonition for unbelief, foolish men and slow of heart, death and suffering, then resurrection and glory. And then he instructs them from his word of Moses, of all the prophets, and in all the scriptures. And now we see that Jesus fellowships with his disciples. He seeks them out. He teaches them from his word. And now he fellowships with them. Notice in our text, verse 28, and as they approached the village where they were going, he acted as though he were going further. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting towards evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. The acted there does not mean that he was like somehow trying to trick them. You know what it means? He was longing for them to ask for him to come and fellowship with him. Would he have gone on? He would have. But they asked him to fellowship. And so he fellowships with them. They urge him to stay. It is getting late. We know there's another reason. It's because their hearts have been burning within them, and they desire to continue this fellowship and this discussion. So when he had reclined at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And their eyes were open. They recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They urge him to stay. He breaks the bread, and then what happens? Their eyes are opened, because it is very likely that they were there when Jesus broke the bread. If they weren't there in the upper room with the 11, then most certainly they were there when Jesus broke the bread and gave it to the 5,000, gave it to the 4,000. And they see him there. God opens their eyes then. Why then? This is when he chooses. He has given them his scriptures. He is now fellowshipping with them. And he opens up their eyes and they see him. Fascinating. Then what does he do? Then he's gone. Because they know, and that's all they need to know. They know. They have seen him. They have believed that it is him. And that is what is necessary. So as he fellowships with them, their eyes are open. And then he vanishes from their sight. He disappears, and they are then lastly motivated by this appearance. Jesus motivates the disciples. Look at what they do. They say, we were moved by his teaching. Verse 32, they said to one another, were not our hearts burning as he did what? When he was explaining the scriptures to us. Oh, I pray that that is your experience. I pray that that is your desire, that as the scriptures are open to you by the illumination of the Holy Spirit in your reading and in the preaching, that your hearts would burn within you and you would long for that fellowship with Christ. For that is indeed what it is, as he has put his spirit within us to fellowship with him through his word in that way. Their hearts were burning. Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, that you would understand, that you would know the truth of his word and live it out and experience moment by moment as you love and long for your God. So their hearts were burning as he explained the scriptures. They were moved. John 6:63, Jesus said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Now listen closely. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. the words which I have spoken to you are spirit and life. It is through his holy word that his spirit moves and works. And that is how we commune with Christ, through his spirit. And they are motivated to tell others. They return that very hour. Perhaps it's 9 o'clock. They race from the table. They drop the bread. They run most likely for Jerusalem. If it took them 2.5 hours, the 7 miles, I'll bet it took them an hour back. They are headed for the disciples and where they are hiding because they have got to tell them. Now they believe. Before, they were headed away from Jerusalem in sadness, in despair, with nothing to say except we're undone. Now they have everything to say as they race back to Jerusalem to cry out, he is risen. And I give you the same charge. Would you go? Would you run from this place? And would you cry out that he is risen? They burst among the disciples. The disciples have already heard that Simon has been appeared to by Jesus personally. And as they commune together, if we were to read on, we would see that Jesus appears to them there. And he teaches them again from the scriptures that they might know all that they need to know to honor and to please him. You have been given the same task. You have the word of God. If you're a believer, you have the spirit of God. And now you know where you should know of the truth of the resurrection, confirmed to you by the power of the spirit through the truth of his word, and you can run and proclaim it for the rest of your life. There's only one problem. Some of you are sitting here and you are not moved. Oh, maybe by the emotion in my voice. Because this means something. But you are not moved because you do not understand. You cannot go and proclaim the joy of the resurrection because you are not new. You have not first had the suffering of confessing your sin, of repenting before holy God, of yielding your life to him as the only Lord and Savior. And so you cannot run and tell the joy of his deliverance because you haven't experienced it. You don't know it. I urge you, would you fellowship with Christ? Would you run to him that you could then run and go tell a dying world that they would not fall headlong into darkness with a disastrous eternal death at the end? Would you fall on your knees this morning and worship that God? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your spirit, which enables us to understand and to apply and to live the truth that we find in your inspired and holy word. And I pray for each one here this morning that the truth of the resurrection would have been driven home to their hearts, not by my power, for I have none, but by the power of your spirit working through your word this morning. Father, I pray for those here who do not know you, that they would humble themselves, suffering first the loss of everything, that they might gain everything. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.
We're going to sing our closing song, the same song that we've sung for the last 3 weeks. Because great is your glory was good for ending our communion service. How could you not sing that? It was great for ending our mission service. How could you not sing that? It's great for ending our resurrection service. Oh my goodness, how could we not sing this? Just another thing to think about as you're going through this. The verses all speak of suffering and death. And then the chorus, great is your glory. Verse 2, suffering, death, great is your glory. First the suffering and death and the glory. Let's stand and sing it. Thank you.
down and gave his life for me. For victory. Amen. Amen. Crucified, brought back to life. Amen. Amen. Seated at the Father's hand.
To not quickly run to the food and the fellowship that is apart from Christ. And so as you go home to discuss these things, might you talk of the glory and greatness of the resurrection around the table with unbelieving relatives who might be joining you later. And if you are an unbeliever, I would just cry to you, would you talk to someone? It's going to have to be real as you walk out of here. It's going to have to be real tomorrow. So I urge you to talk to someone today.